Throughout the past 2,000 years, the most common attack was to accept Christ's existence and to say that he might even have been a very nice man, a very good man, a very effective teacher, a wonderful rabbi, a prophet, and the like. But at the same time, to say that he was confused about the most essential aspect of his ministry, his identity, his person, his divinity. If you deny the person of Jesus Christ, you're effectively denying the work of Jesus Christ. If you're saying he was not who he said he was, then what he did could not matter for you and I. If this was not God in the flesh, if this is not God incarnate, then what he did on Calvary has no perpetual promise for you and I as believers. If one man died on a hill 2,000 years ago, and if he wasn't God, it doesn't matter to you this morning. But, as we read in Romans 5 earlier, if this man, capital M, as we see in the New King James, if this man was indeed God in the flesh, if this was the perfect Lamb, one capable of paying for the sins of the great multitude of we who believe, if he was who he said he was, then all of eternity hinges on that truth claim. What do you do with it? This is the truth claim of Scripture. It's something you can equivocate about. And it's not hidden in the dust jacket of the Bible. If this Jesus is who he said he is, all of eternity, your mind, the world around us, hinges upon this claim and the veracity thereof. Now, if you read the New Testament or you study the early church councils, you'll see that some variation of denial or degradation of Christ's nature, and sometimes it was his divine nature and sometimes it was his human nature. People could err in both ways. But any denial or degradation of his nature, his person, his work, that was typically the pivot point of the early theological battles in the first few centuries. Time and time again, skeptics would arise to question Christ's deity or his equality with the Father. And that's why the author of Hebrews goes to such length to go, okay, this Jesus that we're talking about, he says it's essential that you not only understand who he was and what he did, but you understand his paramounts. People tend to think that he's something less than he is. And in our own culture, what do we do with Jesus? Well, we water him down. For our culture likes gentle Jesus. Everyone loves gentle Jesus. Everyone loves a genie who, if you just offer a few words in prayer, he'll give you everything you want. You can build a huge church empire on that basis. Everyone loves gentle Jesus. The problem is King Jesus. The problem is Supreme Jesus. The problem is the Jesus who's not just a little bit better than you, or a little bit bigger, more powerful, what have you, but who sits on a throne, is God on high, decrees the end from the beginning. The God who formed the universe, who formed you, who has a plan, and not just for you and I, but for the whole world around us. In any case, in Jewish circles, people were inclined toward Jesus, often as not, but they tended to lessen who he was to something equivalent to a Moses or an Elijah or the angels or what have you. But again, that's not the biblical message, and it's certainly not the message of the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, to, I guess, use a vernacular phrase, he's trying to make clear that Jesus Christ doesn't play second fiddle to anything. He is supreme, and if he is supreme, and this gets to the heart of today's message, if he's supreme, then what he has done is sufficient. If Jesus Christ is supreme, then when he died, what could you possibly add to it? If Jesus poured out his own blood for your soul, what can mankind add to that purchase price? If Jesus Christ has spoken, what prophet's going to come along in the 1800s, in the 20th century, and write something down that's going to add to that message, or be better than the message, or more helpful than what Jesus said? Nothing. There is no one who's going to do this. Jesus Christ is supreme in his person, he's supreme in his work, and he's supreme in his word, and he's sufficient in all of the above. All right, let's consider all that a little further now as we return to verses 1 and 2 of today's text. Verse 1 says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. Now let me stop there for a moment. Throughout the Old Testament, there's all sorts of examples of God using all manner of wonderful prophets and sometimes even pagans to speak truth. Even Nebuchadnezzar could look into the fiery furnace and say there's a fourth one and he looks like the Son of God. So God has used all manner of things, even the created realm around us, to declare truth. The heavens declare the glory of God. God has spoken through prophets. He's spoken in all manner of diverse ways. And that's what verse 1 says. God at various times and various ways has spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son. In these last days, he gave us something better. We don't need prophets any longer. Why? Because the ultimate prophet has been given to us. He has spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now that's a fascinating end to this first sentence. The author of Hebrews isn't content just to say, this guy is a powerful speaker. He ends the sentence by saying the same one who speaks these words of truth, he spoke and creation came about. He brought the world into being. through whom also he made the worlds, the stars, the planets that surround them. This is a claim that would have rattled the ears of those who heard it. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, look, the Jesus that you heard about, the carpenter son from Nazareth, he really is more than you think he is. He's the one who made everything around us, through whom also he made the worlds. All right. So one time in the past, God spoke through men like Moses. At one time, God revealed his word and his will primarily through our fellow fallen created beings. But then the Creator came. And the Creator is greater than the created beings that preceded him. The Creator came down from his throne in order to utter and to speak directly into the ears of his creation. And what he has said is not fallible. It's not subject to error. Why? Because this is God, and he is perfect, and he doesn't err. And if what he has said has been recorded down, then we have his word. There's nothing greater that we can add to it. In any case, for centuries, though, remember this is written to an early Hebrew peoples, for centuries, they were used to it working differently. For centuries, God had sent messengers. Men like Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, even John the Baptist was sent. You could argue that he was the last great prophet of the Old Covenant or the end of the Old Testament. And he sent those wonderful men as ambassadors, as emissaries of the king. And they brought words to the people. And the Old Testament is filled with their writings. However, the thing you have to remember about ambassadors is ambassadors are not greater than the one they represent. The ambassador to Sweden is not greater than the one who has sent him. The ambassador is not as good as the one who is sent, and their words and works are not on par with the one who has sent them. Now, the job of the Old Testament prophets was limited. They could declare truth in their generation for a limited season. They could declare truth, but they were always pointing forward. If you ever want to understand the difference between a prophet and an apostle, the easiest way to understand the difference is this. The prophets looked forward. They pointed forward like a neon sign to Jesus Christ. The apostles were with Jesus Christ, and in the writings they pointed back to what he had done. We have prophets and apostles, and they both were occupied with the same individual, Jesus Christ, but just from a different perspective, a different chronological perspective. In any case, the Old Testament prophets always looked ahead to one that was going to be greater than themselves, one whose sandal they would not be worthy to tie. Remember, John the Baptist recognized that. John the Baptist was no shrinking violet. John the Baptist was a mighty man of God. And that John the Baptist knew that his season and his ministry was both finite and not greater than the one who was coming. The prophets looked ahead, and John the Baptist declared that. He says, one is coming and now is, whose sandal I am not worthy to tie. They looked ahead to one that was going to be greater. The author of Hebrews said, this one came, his name was Jesus Christ. But the coming of Jesus Christ, the day the prophets had always looked forward to, had arrived. And that's what the author of Hebrews is acknowledging in verse 1 when he says, God at various times and various ways spoke to us in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by the Son. You know, in Reformed theology, we have a lot of conferences. There's all sorts of conferences. If you have a full calendar, a lot of money, you can go traveling around the globe to Reformed conferences and the like. You know what I've observed as I've attended a few of the conferences? What I've observed is usually there's a handful of different speakers, and oftentimes there's one paramount speaker. There's one main figure that is going to speak. Now, who do you think speaks last? Is it the peripheral, lesser-known individuals, or is it the centerpiece? Is it the main speaker who speaks last? Well, even amongst fallen humanity, we got this figured out. We save the best for last. We have what's called the keynote speaker. And the keynote speaker is usually the one who speaks last, and he delivers the longest message, and he is the focal point, or at least what he's saying is the focal point of the whole conference. And the others are more or less window dressing to the individual. We have a keynote speaker. Now, if we have that figured out, then of course God understands that what you don't do is parade a bunch of prophets in, then bring the keynote figure, and then, because he hasn't said quite enough, bring more prophets and other folks to come in and declare things that are somehow in addition to or on top of, or worse yet, contradictory to what the primary figure has said. In these last days, verse 1 declares, God has spoken to us by his Son. End stop. Now, it is true that we have the writings of the disciples that followed the time of Jesus Christ, but they were focused on what he said. Even Paul focused on this as well. So the keynote speaker, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the challenge is, over the centuries since, there's all manner of buildings with crosses out front that acknowledge that he came and the like, and that he spoke, and we have his word, and so forth. But then they'll do the most scandalous thing. They'll say, all right, we have Jesus' words and his revelation, but it wasn't enough. And so we're going to have continuing revelations. All of the major cults, the ones who knock on your doors and so forth and they hand out leaflets, all the major cults, it doesn't matter who it is, they've all added to God's word some additional revelation. Or they've said, we alone have the proper filter for what God has said. But generally speaking, you could look at every aberrant group in Christendom, even ones whose vast wealth spans the globe, and you could say what they've done is they've taken the word and they said, that's great, and they've added to it. Maybe it's traditions. Maybe they just say, you know, I was eating my bagel this morning and I saw Jesus appear in the dough and I got a revelation at the moment. You think that's odd? Continuing revelation is something that's ongoing in the greater Christendom to a degree that the more you realize it's there, it's confounding, it's amazing. And it goes from the highly liturgical all the way to the very charismatic and all variations in between. It's not that God doesn't teach us continually, because he does. He continues to reveal truth to us. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He doth not require Bob and Paul and Stan and Fred to come 2,000 years later and add some additional revelations on top of what he has said, as if what he said in the first place wasn't sufficient. People were saved just fine in the 3rd and 4th and 8th and 9th century on the basis of the word we hold here. They do not require new continuing revelations 2,000 years later in order to be saved, in order to understand the essential message of the cross, in order to understand what God has said. But again, people are not satisfied. They want continuing revelations, largely because continuing revelations tend to endorse their worldview. People like to add to God's word, even if it's just informally. People like to add to God's word because usually what they add will endorse what they really want to believe in the first place and what views they wish God's word actually said, so they just add it on top and say, well, you know, this is actually a loose leaf notebook and we can add something to the back end all these years later. All the great progressive movements, I mean, I've identified a few different things, but even the progressives in the evangelical world do that. They rewrite, reinterpret, reinvent all manner of additional things beyond what the book has said. Oh my stars. Danger, Will Robinson. This is where the great danger is in the modern church. If only we would take God at his word. And if only we would not add to his word nor subtract to it. We would be in far greater shape. There are still challenges, even just with his word, in understanding what it all means. But good golly, if you start adding all manner of additional things to it, you're going to be as lost can be. And across the centuries, many have been on the basis of that approach. It's a sufficiency of Scripture. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, with that said, let me stop and let me ask you a thinking question. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is John talking about? Now, that's the very start of his gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is he talking about? You can answer that one. Jesus, right. That's always a safe answer, as we've said in the past. He's talking about Jesus. But why does he refer to him as the Word? Why does he refer to Jesus as the Word? Why do we talk about the Word, the Word made flesh and the life? Why do we refer to Jesus as the Word? Isn't that a curious term? Isn't that a curious way to refer to anybody? So why does John refer to Jesus in this way? Well, words are the tools by which we reveal or express ourselves, right? We express who we are, our identity, our thoughts, our purpose through our words. And we believe that Jesus was called the Word of God because in his incarnation, he was the fullest revelation, the fullest expression of God himself that man could ever receive. The fullness of God's revelation came in flesh and blood. The Word was made flesh. You will not get a revelation that's better. Even if he was to write it on the clouds tomorrow, it's not as good as what mankind's already received. There is no form of revelation. There's no word that a prophet could write down 2,000 years later that could ever match what happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among his people. All right, let's look at verse 3 now. Verse 3. Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This is to say he has the same nature and essence of God. He's not God-like. He is not a demigod. He's not sort of God. He has the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So verses 1 and 2 talked about the sufficiency of what Jesus said. They said in the past we had prophets, now we had Jesus. There's nothing better than what Jesus has said. So verses 1 and 2 talk about the sufficiency of Christ's word. But verse 3 goes on to suggest the sufficiency of what he did. The sufficiency of his work. Not just what he said, but also what he did. Now let's explain that. Well, notice that verse 3 yokes Christ's work as a man to his nature as God. It basically says that anything Jesus did was effective, not simply because he did it. I mean, anyone can, in theory, die on a cross. It wasn't effective simply because he did it. It was effective because of the nature of the one who did it. The author of Hebrews there is yoking Christ's work to his being. It's saying what makes the cross special is not just that someone died. There's been a lot of people who have died on crosses, but their death didn't rescue anybody. But Christ's work was yoked to his person. What makes Christ different, what makes him supreme and sufficient and the like, what makes him different, what makes his work unique, is that he wasn't an ordinary man. Instead, this was God in the flesh. And again, that nature of God, the nature of Godhood that Jesus had, that's the emphasis of the author of Hebrews, John, it's the emphasis of Paul in several of his letters as well. Christ's credentials are what needed to be advocated here. And that, you know, again, that's kind of one of the things that's missing in our culture, his credentials. You know, it's frustrating to me pastorally to hear Jesus invoked so casually, you know, in our culture, to be treated as just some guy who may or may not have existed a long time ago. And even the well-meaning folks who say, yeah, I love the teachings of Jesus, like, you know, he's Socrates or something like that. The gospel authors and authors of Scripture, they weren't content with that. They don't care whether you just love his words as if he was just some guy who happened to have an acorn of wisdom to write down. What they desired to do was for us to understand his deity. Again, if you don't start there, then what does the cross even mean? What does any of this mean? If he wasn't who he said he was, who cares? So the authors of Hebrews and John and the other gospel records, they were desperately concerned that people grasp hold of his deity. Because if you don't have that as a starting block, the rest of it doesn't mean a lot. So his credentials were essential. And the author goes on to say that this one has accomplished our salvation, he is the brightness of God's glory, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. What he's saying there, in essence, is the very fact that you and I live and breathe at the moment, the very fact that the mountains don't come crashing down, the oceans don't flood over, and the sun doesn't implode and the like, is because God upholds all things. He sustains all things. He secures all things by the word of his power. And this is a reference he's making to Jesus Christ, not just some abstract deity. He's saying that this Jesus, the one who, yes, was born a carpenter's son, this same one upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. Again, for first century Hebrews, this was an amazing reach, and for some it was a bridge too far. Now, at the end of verse 3, it says that after Christ had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, when my dad used to come home, he worked long days, he had just this terrible commute. When he came home from a long day's work, you know, one of the ways that my sister and I knew, all right, it's cool to approach Dad with all the things that are on our plate and all of our problems. One of the signs that we had that his work day was complete was when he came home and he loosened the tie and he sat down and he put his feet up. It's a similar picture, an inferior picture, but a similar picture to what we see here. Christ sits down at the right hand of the Father. What this tells us is that what he did is done. We can't and shouldn't think that we're going to keep adding to it all manner of additional things. It is finished, Jesus said. What he has done is complete. It is sufficient. It is enough. You can't add to it by re-sacrificing him on an altar in the Lord's table. And you can't add to it by adding anything you're going to do on top of what he did. We'll talk to that in a moment. But the author of Hebrews, he didn't mince words. He said when Christ is done, he sat down. Now, let me dive into that just a little bit further for the moment. There are two views that folks tend to have with regards to their salvation. There's two general views that people have with regards to how salvation is accomplished. One view looks at it this way and says that what Jesus did on Calvary made it possible for you to save yourself through faith. That Jesus, he's like a ladder. It goes most of the way up to heaven. You add to that ladder good works. You're trying really hard. You're climbing in and foisting yourself into the halls of heaven. So his work is complete to a degree, but you're going to come along through your own volition, your own free agency, and you're going to grasp hold that ladder and you're going to finish the job. You're going to get it all the way to heaven. Now, a second view says that, well, no, Second view says that Jesus, what he did was complete from start to finish. That he has completed the entire work. And that even our coming to salvation is his work. That's his work from start to finish. Now, we contribute with regards to our sanctification. We certainly make decisions with regard to our holiness and the like. But we cannot jump out of his hand. And we didn't earn our way in. These are very distinct views. There's a lot of heavy theological terms you can use to apply to them. But these are the two primary views. If you take the view that what God did was enough, or what Jesus did was enough, that it was sufficient, then that necessarily has to dovetail with your understanding of your own personal salvation and what, if anything, you bring to the table, including works. Because remember, there's whole swaths of society that think they're saved by works. In fact, that's really the default setting. Most folks, even though they never really pick up the Bible, they attend church once or twice a year, most folks have a works-based mindset with regards to salvation. That they deserve to be saved by whatever gods up in heaven because they're better than Stu or Bob or Steve or what have you. They did enough, you know, they don't kick the cat and the like, and because of that, God loves them. Works. If Jesus died a long time ago, well, wonderful, and you know, that's great and that's nice, but they really are either supplanting the latter or adding to it. What does that do? It robs Jesus of his glory. It says, thank you, Jesus, for making it possible for me to save myself. Good work. And now, through my good efforts and my works, I will earn the rest of the way there. What does the author of Ephesians say? We're saved by grace, through faith, not of works, that no man should boast. The sufficiency of Christ's person and work includes the sufficiency by which you and I are saved. And thank God it does. If my salvation hinged on what I'm going to do tomorrow and the days yet to come, I'd be in great peril and, frankly, great fear, because I know my nature. I trust the same is true for all of us. We believe that when God has entered in to the heart of man, he changes that heart. We call it being born again, regenerated. And after a heart is changed, what happens? Well, as part of the process by which it was changed, the Spirit came in. The Spirit doesn't occasionally leave and then come back and leave and come back and we die and when they come alive and we die and come alive. No. When the Spirit enters in, the Spirit enters in. And it begins a work of cleaning and changing, sanctifying. That which Christ has purchased with his own Son's blood. We call this, well, we call that process sanctification, but we call the assurity that it's being done, and the assurity that it will find its great resultant fruit on heaven's shores, we call this the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. What we recognize is that God has changed a heart. And when he has changed a heart, that means something. Those who are born again don't become spiritually dead at some point 2 weeks later. That doesn't mean we don't still sin, because we do. But God has quickened a heart. And changed a heart, and he will see it through. His work is sufficient. All right, let's look at verse 4 now. So Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, if an angel were to appear in our midst right now, I don't know that we'd all know what to do. I think we'd fall down. I think we'd be stunned. We wouldn't fall down and worship. I just think the radiance, the fear even, because that's historically what's always happened when angels showed up, so people freaked out. What did the angels always tell people when they showed up? They said, don't be afraid. That was almost the first words out of their mouth, because that's the effect an angel has. An angel is not a cherub. It isn't the little figure that's on the toilet paper wrapping. You know, this cute little thing. An angel is mighty. An angel is radiant. An angel is glorious. So if an angel were to appear in our midst right now, we would probably fall down at the sight. With that said, when the angels, these glorious, radiant beings, when they are in the presence of Jesus, it is they who fall down. It is they who cover their eyes. Remember what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6? Three pairs of wings, with two they're flying, with two they're covering their feet, and with two they're covering their eyes. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, if you think that Jesus is like a supreme angel, or a really powerful cyber being, he said, no. It says that the angels, for as grand as they are, they fall down before this one. The glory of the greatest angel is nothing compared to, and is just a reflection of, the glory of Jesus Christ. So that's what the author of Hebrews is declaring. Now, if Christ is greater than the angels, he's surely greater than you and I as fallen men and women. However, again, we usually don't act that way in our thinking and our theology. Practically speaking, what we do is this. We ascribe greatness to Jesus when we sing, right? We sing, crown him with many crowns, and we mean it when we sing it, right? Because we believe it to be true intellectually. But how are you going to live tomorrow? Is Jesus really the king of your decisions tomorrow or when you're alone at the computer or throughout the week? Is he really king of all these things? Or is he king of just Sunday morning for an hour? What we tend to do with our theology is we accept the basic, all right, he's holy and majestic, righteous. So we do all that and we have this kind of head knowledge understanding of who Jesus is. But practically speaking, we act as if we're in charge. We act as if he's a satellite in orbit of us, but as if we're the center of our own universe. We acknowledge that God is number one through our words and through our songs, but then we live as if we're number one. Do you ever really get concerned about what God thinks about you? For some of us, I know the answer is yes. For some of us, it's never crossed our minds. We just presume God exists to fill our needs. After all, that's what the prosperity gospel says he does. You know, we snap a finger and he hurries on in to our throne room and gives us what we want. That's one of the great fallacies, one of the great teachings in the modern age. But that's not the teaching, again, of Scripture. In your own life, if you're taking God and saying that God is number one, but practically speaking, he's really number two or number three or number four behind me, behind my wife, behind my kids, behind these other relationships or these other idols I put up, you know, he's in the mix. If that's really where we're at, we need to think again. Because the author of Hebrews is saying this guy is higher than angels and Moses and Elijah and all that. If that's true, he's higher than anything else that you might be supplanting him with. Now, if you recognize that in your own life, the question is, what are you going to do about it? If you recognize that Jesus is number 2A, 2B, 3, 4, 5, it ain't enough. That is not sufficient. And frankly, you have reason to question your faith if that's what you're doing habitually. You know, in the church, we've done these weird things where we sing the right things about Jesus and we quote the right Bible verses, but practically speaking, we strip them of all their meaning. And some traditions say Jesus is number one, but they pray to somebody else. Some traditions will say, well, Jesus is the number one, he's the most powerful, but I won't pray to him, I'll pray to some saint or someone who died 200 years ago. People have said that Christ is head of the body, he's head of the church, but then they've interposed something between Christ and the church he governs. Well, it's a charismatic leader, an institutional vicar, something along these lines. When it comes to salvation, we say that Christ has saved me, but then we think that we're the ones who sealed the deal. We go on and on here, but the point is this, that fallen people do all manner of things to undercut the person and work of Jesus Christ, or to substitute something else in his place. To that, again, I would just ask this, is Jesus sufficient? Is he enough? Is there some aspect of your theology that is lessening him in some way, that is reducing him in stature, is taking his work and tweaking it, changing it to fit your desires? I'll close with this thought. As Christians, we say, okay, my joy is founded on the solid rock. My joy is founded on Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, you know what gives you the most joy is your performance. How are you doing in your marriage? How are you doing in your job? How's your bank account looking? How's your health looking? How are all those things looking? How is your performance or some attributes or quantitative measurement with regard to your lifestyle? How is that all working for you? That tends to be where we derive our joy from. How we look compared to our fellow man. How we look when we see ourselves in the mirror. We are the object of our own joy, and because that is true, our joy fluctuates. Because that is true, our joy is a moving target. If your joy is founded in you, in what you do, in the production, the successes you're having, what have you, of course it's going to be a moving target. Because guess what? Cancer might strike tomorrow. Guess what? You might lose your job. Guess what? You might lose a loved one. If your joy is not fixed on a solid rock, then it is going to fluctuate, and you're going to wonder, where is my joy through great swaths of your Christian walk? Well, the problem is not that you can't or shouldn't be joyful. The problem is that you anchored it to something other than you ought, something other than Jesus. You know, the best picture I can give you is this. One time out on the field behind school, I had one job, right? I'm the running back. And I wasn't even going to get the ball in this play, but I had one job, and it was to block. So I remember it was a big moment. Everything was coming down to this last play. It was towards the end of the game. And I'm thinking, all right, I got one job. And as I go out to lay down the block to protect the quarterback, as he's going to go, you know, fade back to pass, I go out to do this, I miss horrifically. The wind I could hear as the defenders come rushing past me towards the quarterback. I just remember face down, you know, there's this face in the grass as this play went on. But then I did what you often do in that circumstance. You look behind and your fear is, oh my goodness, I've left our quarterback to get crushed into the end of the game and oh, it's all my fault and the like. Well, what happens, I look to the quarterback. The quarterback didn't miss a beat. He was much better than I. He pivots, he spins, and he just takes off. And he just runs down the field. As he ran down the field, as he entered the end zone, I remember just being the most excited guy in the world, because in that moment, I wasn't thinking about my failure. I wasn't thinking about how I messed up. What I thought about is we won. Our leader, so to speak, he secured the victory. my satisfaction, my joy in that moment was derived from how I did, I had nothing to be joyful about. But my happiness when we all celebrated in the end zone was a victory that was assured and attained by someone other than me. Now, no analogy is good when you try to overlay it to Scripture. But I will say this. If your joy is vested in yourself, it'll never be sufficient, it'll never be enough. But if you know that victory has been attained by one that is greater than you, and it's a sure victory, and it's not a victory that you have any doubts upon, if when you think about Jesus Christ and what He has done and what that means for your future now and on into eternity, then no matter what you're going through today, you can have joy. No matter what challenges face you, the more you think about the completed work of Jesus Christ and how that gives you hope that can never be robbed or stolen, can never be taken from you by circumstance or anything else, the more your hope and joy is vested and anchored in the rock of Jesus Christ, the more secure it is. If your joy is vested in your performance and your success, you'll never truly be happy, and it'll never be truly fulfilled. Jesus Christ, He is supreme, He is sufficient. His person, His work, His word, and what they mean to you in the here and now is enough. Let me pray for us.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.